I'd like to welcome everybody to our Tishrei in a night. We had our first night at Shar Shemayim. We spoke about the Chagim. And now as we're getting closer and closer to Rosh Hashanah, we're focusing on Tshuva, Tfilah, and Staka. I have the privilege of speaking about Tshuva. Then Rabbi Karavkin is going to be speaking about Tfilah. And Rabbi Mann is going to be speaking about Tzedakah. This year that I'm sharing with you is focusing on Tshuva, is sponsored by Rena and Irving Gottesman in honor of their grandchildren, the future builders, for Ezra, Ariella, Jackson, Tyler, and Dylan. So what I'd like to focus on in the short time that we have is this idea the Midrash brings us that talks about the things that are created before the world. And these things existed before the world. And the Midrash tells us that seven things were created before the world, and these are then the Kisei HaKavod, the Torah, Beit HaMikdash, Avod HaOlam, Shmo Shel Mashiach, and Tshuva. Specifically, the one that I like to focus on is tshuva. Tshuva is created before the world comes into existence. Repentance before there's a world. Now, that always is going to beg the question, what does repentance mean before people sinned? Right? It seems to be that you would kind of create the world, people sin, and now I have to go ahead and institute the idea of repentance because we have to fix something that went wrong. But it seems to be that the world was created with tshuva before sin. So somehow tshuva and sin aren't necessarily as connected as we think. Right? And I'd like to explore that idea. And what we're going to be focusing on is the thoughts of Rav Kook. Rav Kook in his Orot HaTshuva discusses the idea of tshuva. And within his writing, there's these ideas that come out that are exploring this nature of the world and how the nature of the world demands the existence of tshuva. So in the second source, if we're looking, so he says, in the bolded part, he says, V'halo be'emet hakol hu tov v'yashar, kol kach. Everything, the all, creation, God, is so good. It's so amazing. V'hayosher v'atov shebanu halo hu ba mehatamatenu el hakol. And the goodness within us comes in our alignment with this existence, with God and reality. He says, "Ve'ech efshar liyot karua min hakol." But the problem is that as we are torn and we're separated from this, I guess, expansive nature of existence, that we're parur mashuna mefurad ke'avak dak shelo nechshav. We're like this. We're separated like, you know, dust, and we're almost like nothing in comparison to this existence. So this experience, mitoch hakara zu, shi hakara Elohit be'emes. So again, this awareness of the gap between the perfection of God and God's creation and our own existence. That comes ba'at tshuva b'chayei ha'prat v'chayei ha'klal. That's what generates the need or the existence of tshuva. Tshuva is on some way, some sort of experience of recognition of the gap between creation, between God the creator and us the created. Now the nature of creation is always going to be God being the most perfect being in existence. So the moment God creates something, whatever God creates, which is physical, is by definition not perfect. God is perfect. Everything else is less than perfect. And the act of creation, which is the act of creating the imperfect, and obviously God creates the imperfect perfectly, but nonetheless, as God is creating the imperfect, the nature of this creation demands tshuva. You can't have it because the moment I have creation and God, and creation being aware of God, being aware of this spiritual height, so that gap is so profound that it starts to create within us this demand and this feeling and the need for tshuva. Nobody sinned, we were just created. And that act of creation creates this gap. He continues in the third source, explaining, and we'll get into him in a second, but explaining a point that kind of like articulates a bit of like this philosophy that I've been developing for myself in terms of my how to articulate what it means to be Jewish. And on some level, what it means to be Jewish is to be somebody who is a perfect failure, right? Because as a Jew, every Yom Kippur, we come to the day and we're al-chait, al-chait, al-chait. And we are constantly falling short of our ideals, but we always get back up and try again. How is it that we can go ahead and be people who strive for an ideal and constantly fail, and then strive again and then fail. Maybe we get a little bit closer, but we never achieve it, right? I mean, it's like an asymptote for the math and science people, right? We're getting closer and closer to the line, but we never reach it. We can have the distance and have that distance, but perfection is something that we strive for. It's not something that we achieve. So that means on some level, if we're measuring ourselves against perfection, we're failures. If we can measure ourselves against where we were, perhaps we're achieving something. It's this delicate balance. And Rav Kook says the following. He says, "Mibaladei machshevet hatshuva," without this thought of tshuva, menuchata v'itchona, and again, and the trust that we have in it, lo yuchol ha'adam limso manoch, a person couldn't ever find comfort. We could never go ahead and be stable in our own existence. V'hachayim haruchanim lo yuchol hitpatech ba'olam, and our spiritual existence couldn't develop. We couldn't become who we need to be. We couldn't strive. Right, hachush hamusari tovea me'adam et hatzedek ve'hatov. Our moral sense demands that we rise to become good people, ve'et hashlemut, and to be perfected. That's what we want to be. V'hashlemut hamusarit kama rechokahi me'adam lahagshima b'fol. But how hard is it to achieve that? We know the ideal and we fall short. We strive and we miss. How weak are we when we don't reach this goal? And how can I strive for something that I know that is impossible to achieve? This is this delicate balance. The ideals that God sets for us, on some level, if we really think about it, are impossible. I can't achieve perfection. And God demands that I try to achieve perfection. That tension would crush me. That tension would stop me from trying to actualize my potential. The moment God creates a human being, God creates a human being who is flawed. The human being is designed to go ahead and try to strive and achieve these goals of perfection, but the human being is not capable. And generally, when we're not capable of something, we just don't try. We just don't do it. We give up. If it's beyond me, thank you very much. I don't do it. That's why I don't play a lot of sports. You know, I tell people when I'm playing basketball, me, one against the rim always wins. One on one, one in the rim wins. I can't get it in. Well, I give up. I don't play. I don't play basketball. It's not my thing. If it's no good, if it's not going to work, I don't bother trying. And if my goal in life is to achieve this spiritual perfection, it's like, thank you very much. I looked into it and I realized it's not for me. It's not something I'm going to achieve. I'm not going to bother starting. So God, when He creates the system of the human being trying to achieve and strive for this goal, God's going to go ahead and say, you know what? I have the system. It's called tshuva. Tshuva is what allows, He says, lezot ha-tshuva hi tiv'it la'adam. This is why tshuva has become part of our nature. The idea that we can seek this idea of falling down, falling short, and still moving forward, because we know we have the capacity to grow. We have the capacity to regret and the capacity to achieve. So, im adam alu tamid lemichshol liot pogem betzedek u'musar ein ze pogem et shleimuto. Just because I'm going to fall short, that doesn't make me less in terms of my striving for perfection. I know I'm a perfect human being who is imperfect. That's what we're trying to do. So this idea that he's expressing, we're going to skip to source 4. I just want to make sure we cover our ground here. But feel free to look at it later. If the translation you don't like, my fault, but Rav Kook is—he's a challenge in terms of language. What can I say? So continuing in source 4, he says, "Hatshuva kadma la'olam ulefichachi yusor olam." Again, the idea that tshuva it precedes the world and it's the foundation of the world. He says, "Shleimutam shel ha'chaim hidafka im hemshech hitgalutam al pi tiv'am ha'atzmi." Again, human perfection is through the development of ourselves as this. Within human nature. But since, kevan she'ateva mitzad atzmo eino ba'al histaklut v'havchana, nature itself isn't self-reflective. Nature itself isn't working towards any sort of perfection. Harei hachet muchrachi mitzad zeh. It's built in. Sin is just something that's going to happen. We are forced into this reality. Ve'ein adam tzadik ba'aretz asher yaseh tov v'lo yechata. There's no such thing as a human being that lives and doesn't sin. Maybe there's the few Yechidei Segula who are the Gemara tells us are people who didn't sin. But as a general rule, for I would say the extreme 99.9, as many as you can get, right, percentage of the population, sin is just part of our reality. And he says, Ubitul etzem tviyutam shel ha'chayim kedei she'yeh adam bilti chote ze atzmo ha'cheta yoter gadol. And if I wanted to go ahead, God has the capacity to do anything. Maybe God could have just created a world that gets rid of all our desire to sin. He says that would have been even worse. And he gives an example of, again, the idea of the Nazir. A Nazir, we know, right, if he's going to go ahead and he's going to say, you know what, I'm going to refrain from all physical interaction with the world. I want to go ahead and pull back. Well, that mean, according to Rav Kook and according to many Mefarshim, that itself is a sin. We're supposed to engage with the world, but the act of engaging with the world, the act of embracing our humanity, sometimes is also embracing the potential for sin. So we have this tension. He says there's no possible way out. Human beings are always going to fail. Tshuva is what allows us to fail successfully, because when we fall, the next time we can take one step forward and we're a little bit better. He says again in source 5, he says that tshuva ba'a mishi'ifat ha-metziyut kula liyot yoter tova u'mezukechet yoter chasina u'me'olam mima shehi. Tshuva is this inner human striving to be better. It's not to be perfect, again, but it's to be better. We're never going to be perfect. Every year on Yom Kippur, there's going to be something where we can have moments of growth and points of striving. And tshuva is what allows us to strive successfully while maintaining our equilibrium. And the problem, which we'll try to get to, is that in source 6, is that what happens is that the human being says, let's imagine we really latch into this spiritual growth model and we really want to be better. So what we tend to want to do is we want to go all in, right? We want to just forget that, all the old me is out, all the new me is in. We're just going to jump. We're going to do complete tshuva. It's the new me, full commitment. Yom Kippur, that's the old me. After Yom Kippur, the new me. I'm like now perfect. He says, Kesha Adam rotze shekol chushav v'kochatav v'pnim yitkatshu bevat achat. If you want to do it in 1 second, you want to do one, like the magical turnover. There's the old me, the new me, and the new me is the perfect me. He says, what's going to happen is that it just won't work. You're going to find that you've bit off more than you can chew. Rav Kook says, you got to take it slow. Again, recognizing that growth is a step-by-step process. So oftentimes what happens is when it comes to tshuva, he explains, is that we know there's tshuva where we feel bad about what we did in the past and we have all this regret and we confront our sins and we do all the cheshbon ha-nefesh, all the soul searching to try to figure out what went wrong and how we can fix it. And we're kind of like regretting our past. He says, that's hard. He says, do yourself a favor. Put the past aside for a moment and just focus on the future. If you just focus on the future, forget the past. Again, you sinned in the past. Okay, we get it. But focus on who you're going to be in the future. At least that. Make a commitment for the future instead of harping on the past. Once you've gone ahead and you've fixed your future self, and now you're a better person, and you're working on that, so you can start dealing with the past afterwards. But if you try to go ahead and reinvent your entire self, kind of like addressing all of the guilt and all of the sins, and then also accepting all of the new things, he says you're going to drown in it. It's a process, and this process has to be something that is step by step by step. So I encourage you to keep on looking in Rav Kook if you have, it's an unbelievable sefer, and these are kind of like a snippet highlight reel. They do have it if you want translated. You can get it on Amazon. But again, I don't get no credit for me, but I'm making a small pitch, right? I'll get credit there that if I convinced anybody to read it, so that's good. But I'd like to move on to another commentary and another focus. And this is focusing on the Kli Yakar's understanding of what we just read in the Torah about tshuva. And the Kli Yakar is going to explore this idea that when it comes to tshuva, we tend to go ahead and we want to do it, but we sometimes will make excuses and feel that it's not possible. It's beyond us, right? Sometimes, like Rav Kook says, because we've overextended ourselves and we've tried to take on so much that it just drowns us. And sometimes because we don't think it's actually possible. And the Torah tells us, ki ha-mitzvah zod asher anochi mitzavcha hayom lo nifleihi mimcha v'lo rechokahi. The Torah is addressing the human, when it comes to this mitzvah, people confront and they say, it's just too much. It's impossible. It can't be done. It won't work. And the Torah is saying, it's doable. Again, people do things when they feel that they can. If you feel that you can't, then you don't, right? They say that when students or whatever, when children are having a hard time, children will be as successful as they feel they can be successful, right? A child who's not successful is not because they don't want to be successful, right? Perhaps they don't feel like they are. They need encouragement. And the Torah is giving us encouragement because tshuva is hard, right? Being self-reflective is hard. Being striving to be better than we are requires us to be comfortable with the fact that we're not perfect. It's news flash, but we're not perfect. And the more that we can be comfortable in that, the better we're going to be in terms of our capacity to become more perfect. But he says that this mitzvah is not far from me, lo b'shamayim hi, it's not like in the heavens, but we're going to say, mi yaleh lanu ha-shamayim v'yikachel lanu, right? Who's going to go to the heavens and get it? And lo me'efer le'yam hi, and it's not on the other side of the ocean. That's the Torah, that we don't have to cross the ocean to get it. It's right here. B'ficha v'vavcha la'asoto. It's in your mouth and your heart. You can do it right now. You can do it right here. There's no need to think that it's like so out there that it's beyond you. And the Kliyakar goes ahead and he starts examining these psukim. And he starts saying, what's the psychological rationale that the human being is telling themselves to say, this is beyond me. I can't do it. It's not going to work. So he's trying to address these excuses that we give ourselves to say, well, if it's impossible, then there's no point in trying. I don't need to try in things that are so out there. So he says, well, the first thing is, when he's looking at it in the first source, just in terms of time, I'll summarize, but in the first source, he says, look, well, let's look. There's this idea of, I've sinned, and the sin has caused distance between myself and God. God has kind of, you know, recoiled. I didn't go anywhere physically, I'm still here, but God has kind of like distanced himself from me. So now I want to do tshuva. Well, very nice, I feel bad, but God's like, he's left me. Our connection has been severed. And while my connection with God has been severed through my actions, well, I can't force God back into a relationship. I can't force God to go ahead and come back and connect with me. God has gone ahead and removed himself. It says, no. They say, don't worry about it. It's lo b'shamayim hi. You don't have to go up to heaven to get to God. I don't have to go. God's up there. I'm down here. He used to be with me. We used to be like buddy, but I've ruined the relationship. Well, God's way up there now, and our relationship is apart. So don't think you have to go ahead and bridge that gap, and you have to go ahead and come all the way there. You go a little bit, and God will go a little bit. You make that one step, and God will come all the way to you. You don't have to go up to heaven to find him. You just have to go ahead and make the effort. And when he says, lo me'ever le'yam hi, when it's not on the other side of the ocean, he says, well, when it comes to tshuva, complete tshuva requires me to, in addition to vidui and acceptance for the future, I have to be in the same situation and be same experience and still not sin. So we know you never step in the same river twice. It's a bit of a problem. How is it that I'm going to go ahead and experience the same thing again? Maybe I sinned with a particular person in a particular location, at a particular time, in particular circumstances. He says, I can't do that. I have to go ahead. You know, I had a sin. I was, you know, what happened in Vegas stayed in Vegas. Apparently it doesn't. It comes back with you, right? So there you are. I have to fly back to Vegas to go ahead and, like, you know, and have the same experience. I can't, like, Yom Kippur's coming, I'm busy, I have to book a flight to go ahead and walk through the I've never been there, but there's the strip plaza, whatever, the mall, the, I don't know, whatever, they have all the hotels and the lights, I have to go through that walk again and not be tempted to do gambling, or this, I don't know. So it's like, no, he says, you don't have to do that. It's lo me'ever le'yamhi. You don't have to take a trip. You don't have to go ahead and travel to do tshuva. Why? Because the place of the sin wasn't where you thought it was. It's not a physical location. It's not a circumstantial location. It's not a specific person. It was all in your head. It's all here and here. It's in your heart. It's in your head. And it's in your mouth. It's what you say, what you think, what you were doing. That is with you everywhere. To tell you the truth, that's the truth. What happens in Vegas follows you home, because it didn't happen in Vegas. It happened to you, right? That's the truth. There's no such thing, you know, bachul machul, right? That for the Israelis, right? They say, you know, in Chutz La'aretz, everything's forgiven. Like, you can do whatever you want. There's no such thing, bachul machul. That's the expression. I guess if we're not Israeli, it's not one of our things, because we have what happens in Vegas staying in Vegas. They have bachul machul. Same expression, right? But it's not true. It comes back home with you. That's the nature of sin. And finally, he says this idea that the reason why it's lo nifleti mimcha, it's not such like a marvel, it's not so wondrous, it's not beyond possibility in terms of God, is because ultimately sinning shouldn't have tshuva. Tshuva shouldn't work. It shouldn't be that God forgives us. If people, you know, terribly offend us, generally human beings, you know, don't repair relationships so quickly. If somebody has an affair, more often than not, that's going to go ahead and destroy the marriage. It doesn't, you know, I feel really bad. The marriage isn't going to get magically fixed. I went ahead and I had an affair in terms of with God, and the relationship gets fixed. But why is that? Because God understands what he's saying, that human beings will fail. God understands the nature of the creation, back to Rav Kook. God understands that human beings are striving for perfection and will always fall short. Because God built that into creation, God built that into the universe, God is not saying sin. Obviously, God is saying strive to be better. But God says, when you sinned, don't worry about it. I have the capacity to go ahead and fix this relationship. This is the prerequisite. It's the foundation of the world. The world is built upon this. If we're aware of that, we know that our relationship is always capable of being improved. We know that tshuva is always possible, and we know that God will always forgive us. Hopefully, with these ideas in mind, we can go ahead and approach Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and we will all have a ketiva v'chatima tova.
Thank you very much. First of all, thank you to Beit Midrash Zichron Dov for this beautiful program. It's an honor that I get to participate together with two of the heads of the Beit Midrash, Rabbi Sonnenberg and Rabbi Mann. And thank you to the Gottesmans for your kind sponsorship, and may the neshamas have an aliyah. And let me wish you all a ksiva v'chasima tova. We're trying to cover three very complex topics in a very short period of time. I'm going to divide my time into two parts. But first, I want to tell you a quick story. We recently had a new granddaughter, my new granddaughter has an older brother, a toddler. And the toddler, Natan, was looking at my son holding his new baby daughter, and he was very upset, and he said, "That's my Abba. That's my Abba." And I think what we have to try and think about to ourselves is how ambitious do we wish to be in trying to say, "That's my Abba in heaven. That's my Father in heaven." So there's always something to learn from small children, right? And that was certainly a learning lesson. The thing that I'd like to divide in half in our discussion is talk about tefillah in general and why it's so difficult. And then maybe to talk a little bit about the tefillah that we're going to encounter over Rosh Hashanah, because that's the immediate chag that we're confronting. So the first idea that I wanted to say, and many of you have heard me speak about this before, is that tefillah is very confusing. And why is it confusing? We really don't fully appreciate in our own minds, at least I'm speaking for myself, what prayer actually is. We know intuitively, and perhaps some of us may have actually studied this in the Gemara and in the Rambam, that when the Torah says, "Ula avdo b'chol levavchem," that you have to serve God with all your heart, our sages tell us, what is ezahu avodah shebalev? What is serving God with your heart? What is that? So the Gemara says, zu tefillah. This is prayer. And so if I were to ask you, what does that mean? Serving God with your heart means is prayer. So it seems like when a person is engaged in prayer, they're focusing on something that is part of their consciousness. Because when the Torah talks about a lev, when it talks about a heart, it really is referring to the idea of consciousness. The lev is another word for the mind. Hi, Dave.
When you say serve God,
gotta love all Jews, Dave. Yeah, sorry. I'm just in the middle of a talk now, Dave. But thank you. Thank you, Dave. So when we talk about Ula Avdo B'chol Levavchem, it's part of our consciousness. So if I were to ask you a question, and by the way, this is the way the Rambam codifies tefillah in Hilchot Tefillah, in his Mishneh Torah, in his Codex on Jewish Law. So if I were to ask you, a person starts Shemona Esrei, and they're very, very distracted when they start Shemona Esrei. And they start saying the words, and they go through the first page and the second page, and by the time they really realize that they've actually been distracted thinking about something at work or the ball game or what they have to prepare for Yontif, and all of a sudden I catch myself and I realize I'm at Sim Shalom. So have I fulfilled the mitzvah of tefillah? Have I really fulfilled that mitzvah? Now, my contention is that when you look at the texts, it's very clear that according to the Rambam, you have not fulfilled the mitzvah of tefillah. there has been, because there's been no avodah shebalev, my mind has not been actively engaged. And yet, there's a, and this is really the confusing part, there is something about prayer that transcends active thought, active consciousness. What do I mean by that? How many of you recite Tehillim regularly, or perhaps not regularly, on behalf of sick people? Raise your hand if you recite Tehillim. Now, how many of you are consciously engaged when you're zugging Tehillim? When you're consciously engaged in the words. That's fantastic. It's a virtue to do that. But I would suggest to you that many of us, on some level of our thoughts or of our theological underpinnings, would be of the belief that there's something magical, and I don't mean that in a pejorative way, but something magical or supernatural that is happening when we recite Tehillim. There's something about the words that King David wrote that resonate on some cosmic level and trigger divine mercy. And even though I have no idea what I've just said, because my Hebrew is not proficient enough to actually appreciate what the words of Tehillim mean, by saying them, I'm garnering, hopefully, some kind of divine aid for the person that I'm davening for. Does that resonate with you, what I just said? Okay, and if that does, then that's not, it's not avodah shebalev, however, is it? Because I'm not engaging in having a dialogue or a conversation with God, and my mind is not really mentally engaged in the words that I'm saying. So what is that? What is that? And so we have to conclude that we don't always have to be completely Maimonidean in order to be Jews who are dedicated to tefillah. There are multiple definitions of tefillah, and there are different scales of tefillah. So according to the Rambam, if you're not engaged in the words, you haven't really accomplished anything. But there are other thinkers that have addressed the issue of tefillah. The Ramchal talks about the phenomenon of saying Hebrew words from Tanakh as having efficacy to be able to transform some kind, sometimes heavenly decrees. And that works on a theurgic level or a metaphysical level, not having to do with traditional classic tefillah, but nonetheless having some effectiveness. Now, there also are gradations. Like the Rashba in a tshuva, Rabbi Shlomo ben Aderet, who's a century after the Rambam, he's of the opinion that there are different levels of focus that a person can have during tefillah. The truly engaged in the highest level of prayer is when you really understand everything that you're saying and you're pouring out your heart sincerely, that is, and those thoughts that you have in your mind are consistent with the words that you're saying. But he says, but there's a lower level of tefillah that he still feels can be considered prayer in the classic sense that the Rambam talks about, just by knowing that I'm standing in front of God and dedicating myself to an exercise of prayer, even when I'm not conscious of the words that I'm saying, even when I am distracted, but the fact that I'm still at least a part of my consciousness is aware that I'm standing here, I've set aside the time, I came to shul, or I put aside the special time to do nothing else but pray, the knowledge that I'm standing in front of Hashem is in itself a form of classic tefillah, not the mystical type that that some of our mystical thinkers talk about. But that's the confusing part, because we would all optimally like to be engaged in the words of the tefillah. And that's why it's so important that when you enter into the high holidays, when we enter into the high holidays, we take some time to prepare. If the first time you encounter the words of the Machzor is on Rosh Hashanah, then you're not going to have the same experience as if you actually took some time before the Yom Tov begins and just go through the Seder, just go through and try to understand the structure of the tefillah, what the themes, what the major themes of the prayer are, and what I'm going to be encountering over the 3 days that I'm going to be in shul, the 2 days of Rosh Hashanah and the 1 day of Yom Kippur. And that's certainly an important thing for us all to try and do, is to really just set aside time for us for a preparatory exercise of knowing what the tefillah is all about. It's also important to have a machzor that has the English in it and has a good commentary, because there are going to be times when the words of the tefillah are extremely stylized and I don't know what they mean. And it would be better, according to many poskim, to say the words in English than to say them in Hebrew. There is a debate in halacha whether it would be appropriate to ever say prayers in English or in a foreign language. The original debate was in German on a communal level. But it seems like the consensus of the poskim who discussed this issue is that it's much preferred to say, at least on a temporary basis, the prayers that you don't understand in the language that you do, say them to yourself. You are yotzei completely the tefillah, and it's much preferred than to say words that are empty and void of any kind of understanding of those words. So I will also tell you that there are certain kinds of tefillot that are less important than others. We encountered this in a very real way during COVID, when many of our poskim told us that due to the threat to our health, that it was permitted to edit out certain tefillot that are called the pizmonim, that are called the liturgical hymns that are part of the prayer service over Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. I don't think any shuls are clipping out any of the tefillos this year. Baruch Hashem, we're in a completely different place. But that should indicate to you that there are certain tefillos that represent the bulk and the mainstay of the liturgy, and certain things that are hymns, poems. And quite frankly, they are there to help ameliorate and enhance the theme of the day, to be Mamlich Hashem on Rosh Hashanah. But for many people, it's difficult. I'll give you my difficult moment on Rosh Hashanah, and you can extrapolate from there. My difficult moment on Rosh Hashanah is V'chol Ma'aminim. Or Hashem Melech, Hashem Molech, Hashem Yimloich Le'olam Vayed. Those are all liturgical hymns. Do you know the? You know what I'm talking about? Everyone understands that's the part in the Machzor that we try to get the Shliach Tzibur to start something lively of a niggun to be able to keep people engaged. It's a very simple reason for it, and that's because it's quite frankly, it's a boring and really repetitious type of liturgical section of the Machzor. And I'm speaking frankly, and I hope this doesn't come to bite me, but the fact of the matter is that I don't feel that it is sinful if a person, instead of reciting the Chol Ma'aminim in those types of hymns, instead takes meaningful time to meditate on the idea of what the purpose of life is, that I'm standing in front of Hashem, that Hashem has objectives for me for the coming year, what are my goals and hopes and prayers, and perhaps even to read something that he finds inspiring that is outside of the liturgy. That would be perhaps a more appropriate use of one's time than to emptily recite the words without really contemplating what they mean. So I put that out there for you, just not to encourage you to leave the davening, not to encourage you to disengage from the prayer. But if you find yourself, as many times I do, disengaged, then use your time effectively while you're in shul. There are a couple of points that I just wanted to point out that really form the features of the Rosh Hashanah davening. What you will discover in the Rosh Hashanah davening are several sets of three. And here's where I'm going to ask you for some feedback. What are some of the features of three that we encounter over the Rosh Hashanah liturgy? Anyone want to throw out the first one they think of? Shofar. Okay. So let's get more specific. Malchios, Zichronos, and Shofros. So that's the three-part theme of the Rosh Hashanah Musaf, which is based on the Gemara, that says that you're supposed to say verses that A, talk about God's kingship, B, talk about the fact that God remembers and is mindful of us, and see that God appreciates the blowing of the shofar and that has special impact on our relationship with Hashem. What other theme of three? Maybe think about what the theme of tonight is. Tshuva, tefillah, and tzedakah. Okay, what other theme of three can you think of? Cohen's blessing. Okay, good. I didn't think that. Yeah, that's not a unique feature of Hashanah, but yes, we do. Yes. Say again. Gimel Averos Chamuros. Okay, the three cardinal sins that, you know, we really have to do tshuva for. That's a good three. Okay. Well, what else is three? The different types of shofar sounds. Now, there are three different types of shofar sounds: tekiya, shavarim, teruah. But you could also group the three as tekiya, trua, tekiya, because that's really what the Gemara says you're supposed to do. A first straight tekiya, a middle teruah, which is a broken sound, and there's a machlokus in the Gemara what that broken sound is, whether it's shvarim or trua or both. And then an ending tekiya, but that's also a set of three. So I just wanted to sort of help. Perhaps you can actually find many commentaries that put all of these three together, and this might actually help frame the whole Yantif and what this will be done. First of all, Rav Yosef Albo was a great theologian. He really walked in the footsteps of the Rambam a couple of centuries after the Rambam. He wrote Sefer HaIkarim, which is a book on what a Jew is, what the dogma of Judaism, if dogma indeed exists. Rabbi Yosef Albo felt that they do exist, but he took issue with the Rambam because the Rambam felt that there are 13 dogmatic principles of Judaism, and he felt that there are only three dogmatic principles of Judaism. The three, and he argues that even the Rambam's 13 principles can be broken down into those three, because it's really all 13 are really into three separate categories, and the Rashbats, Rav Shimon ben Semach Doran, has a whole writing about this as well. But the three basic necessary beliefs for every Jew are Mitzius Hashem, the existence of God, Hashkacha, divine providence, that God provides reward and punishment to man. And the third necessary principle of faith is that Torah is min hashamayim, that the Torah is from heaven. Now, if you think about it, you might be able to line up the three malchios, zichronos, and shofros to those three dogmatic principles. So at the very minimum, if a person is trying to make sense of why we're emphasizing these three things, there are three things about God that we have to get straight in our minds in order to really connect with Hashem and really be part of the what is considered to be within an acceptable framework of doctrinal Judaism. The first is that I believe that God exists, and that corresponds to Malchios, where I declare that God is king of the universe. Zichronos, that God is mindful and remembers and knows everything that is going on, that corresponds to divine providence, that God is providential, because contrary to the Greeks who believed that in a God, but a God who is transcendent and completely removed and is not knowledgeable of what goes on down here, Jews believe traditionally that God is providential, meaning that he understands what's going on, takes absolute inventory of every person's life, kevakarat ro'e edro, like the shepherd passing each sheep underneath his staff. Okay, and finally, the Torah min hashamayim doctrine corresponds to shofarot, because as Rav Albo said, the shofar is what was blown atop Mount Sinai. It is meant to be the clarion call both of man and God to declare that there is some higher level of consciousness that is aroused by the shofar, and that represents the giving of the Torah from God. So those are that's one set of three. Another set of three is tshuva, tefillah, and tzedakah, ma'avirin esroa ha'gezeira. In Rav Hirsch's Chorev, he has this fascinating idea, which is that you can actually suggest that tshuva, tefillah, and tzedakah line up with malchios, zichronos, and shofros. That God's kingship my declaration and my affirmation that God is my king is what arouses me to tshuva, to rectify my past, because Hashem Melech is sort of an affirmation that God is the creator of the world and brought me to this stage, and he continues to reign. And that knowledge brings me to a sense of returning to my king. Zichronos corresponds to tefillah, because God is mindful of me, and the whole idea of prayer is to become self-aware. That's why tefillah is a reflexive verb, lehit palel. And therefore, that corresponds to zichronos. And shofros, which is looking towards the future about the shofar gadol and thinking about what I need to do in my future, that corresponds to tshuva, tefillah, and tzedakah. It talks about the future of masim tovim, the future of God's chesed, bringing us to a point of redemption. And this also corresponds to the tekiah, the trua, and the tekiah. The first tekiah corresponds to God's kingship, the past, that God brought me to this stage. The trua is my broken state that is engaged in prayer to try and make sense of myself and bring myself to Hashem. And the tekiah that comes at the end is the reconciliation that leads me to the future and allows me to move on. And that corresponds to shofaros. Okay, so there's a lot of three that you can create in the liturgy, but that's just one small little tidbit to help us get through the tefillah over Rosh Hashanah, but not just to help us get through it, but also to give us a meaningful experience so that when we come out of shul over the course of Rosh Hashanah and certainly over Yom Kippur, we'll feel that we've been productive with our time. Thank you. Aksiva v'chasima tov, everyone.
Okay, I'm on. Rishus, Mar Das, Rishlita, thank you so much for having us. Thank you so much, Mr. President, also for the bite, for having us. It's a great honor spending the days before Rosh Hashanah learning and trying to be inspired and prepared for these holy days. And thank you for all for coming, because I know it's very hard. Another 2 days, Rosh Hashanah, you have to cook, you have to bake, you have to prepare things, me included. So kol hakavod for everyone who managed to come here so far away, like you, Mr. Levy, shkoyach. Okay, so this shir is sponsored by Joyce Lambert, in memory of Shlomo ben Shimon HaKoyen, Shimon ben Yisrael, Leva bas Chaim Yisrael, Mendel bas Yosef Baruch ben Chaim Aryeh, Maka bas Mordechai Tzvi, Rivka bas Yaakov. May all the shows have an aliyah. So we heard a bit about tshuva, and we heard a bit about tefillah. Now I want to discuss with you the last part of this magic three, tshuva, tefillah, utzedakah. I want to discuss with you about tzedakah. And I want to try to find out what is the reason that tzedakah could have this power of le'avir et roa gzera. It means that for some reason there was a bad decree, a roa gzera, and these three could somehow erase it and change it. And tzedakah is included. So the easy answer why tzedakah could actually change the roa gzera is because I'm proving to HaKadosh Baruch Hu that I'm necessary here. You need me. I'm giving tzedakah here, tzedakah there. I'm supporting a whole kolel, a whole yeshiva, a whole school. If I'm not here next year, who will do all this? You need me on your team. So tzedakah seems to prove that I'm necessary here. That's one approach to explain why tzedakah is so important. But I want to now provide maybe another answer, another approach, why tzedakah is so important, bedavka, on the day of Rosh Hashanah. In order to give that answer, I want to learn with you a fascinating essay, an essay that if I haven't seen it, I would say you're making this up. I would say this is kfira. Once I see it written in the Tiferes Yisrael, in the writings of Rabbi Yisrael Lifshitz, you have here in the second page a few bios of the figures that we're going to see within these 20 minutes. Says in the Tiferet Yisrael, Rabbi Yisrael Lifshitz, a rabbi in Germany from the 18th, 19th century, he has this magnificent essay that, if we'll see what he says, I think it could give another reason, another answer, why tzedakah is so important for these days, and especially for the day of Rosh Hashanah. So Rabbi Yisrael Lifshitz is discussing a Gemara that whoever reads this Gemara, it raises the eyebrows and actually caused a lot of trouble throughout the decades. He's discussing a Gemara, Masechet Yevamot, famous drasha, that there's a pasuk that there's a verse in the Talmud that says, "Atem kulim adam, ve'ein umot haolam kulim adam." That you, the Jewish people, are considered to be adam, considered to be human beings with dignity, and seemingly, "Ein umot haolam kulim adam." Now, as I said, this caused a lot of trouble throughout the years. Anti-Semitism, you see, the Jews consider us as animals. They don't value us. And he says, I don't understand. What does this mean? I don't understand this line in Gemara. How can we say such a thing that the nations of the world are not considered to be Adam, are not considered to be human beings with dignity? And he gives four or five questions to prove his point. Question number one, he says, that first of all, nations of the world have a tzelem elokim. They were created with the image of God. How do I know that? I'll prove it to you. There is an explicit Mishnah in Pirkei Avot that says, this is the top of the sheet, Hu haya omer, chaviv adam shenivra betzelem. How great, how awesome is man. He was created with a tzelem, with the image of Hashem. Then two lines later, chavivin Yisrael shenikra'u banim lamakom. How great and awesome are Israel, the Jewish people, that they are called banim, children of Hashem. Wait a second. If now we're starting to talk about Yisrael, who is the Adam two lines beforehand? Has to be people who are not Yisrael, people who are part of the nations of the world. So when the Mishnah says, Chaviv Adam Shiva B'Tzelem, it has to mean also the nations of the world. So how can you say that a person who is created with the image of God, he's not an Adam, he's not a human being with dignity? How can you say that? That's question number one. Question number two, he says, there's a pasuk. V'hitem li segula mikol amim. You are the treasure among the nations. If indeed the nations are not human beings, how can I say, v'hitem li segula mikol amim, you're the most important nation among the nations? You should write, v'hitem li segula mikol abemot, that you're the most important among animals, because only you are human beings. V'hitem segula mikol hakofim, that you are important among monkeys. So you see, it has to be that the nations of the world are human beings. That's why we are so special. Question number three says, both the Gemara and the Rambam Paskin, that Chasidei Umot Olam, righteous people among the nations of the world, have a chelek l'olam haba, have a portion in the world to come. How do you get a portion in the world to come? How do you have a piece of real estate in the heavens? It has to be that you have a Yetzer Tov, Yetzer Hara, you have a good inclination, an evil inclination, and you, with your free will, choose to do good. So it has to be that you are a human being. So again, he proves that you have to, it has to be nations of the world are human beings. And now he says my favorite part. This is the fourth question. And he says, without all the psukim, and without all the mishnayos, and without all the rambams, doesn't it make sense that the nations of the world are human beings? He says, look around you. Look how much they contributed to society. How thanks to them, we have so many amazing things in our world. And he gives examples. You see in question four, in source number one, he says, I'll give you examples. Hasid Yener, shehimtzi et ha'apa kanim papung. What is that? So if you see, I have here now this index with all the people. He's talking about Edward Jenner, who, as we all know, he invented the vaccines, the smallpox vaccine. So apparently, Ampapung is a vaccine. He invented it. And thanks to him, millions of the world are saved. Until this very day, we thank Hashem for having the vaccines. COVID, as the Rav mentioned beforehand. So this person is not a human being? Of course he is. He says, Druke, shehevi ha-kartofel le-Europa. Druke brought the kartofel from Europa. Kartoffel, what is that? Potatoes. Druke, this guy called Francis Drake, Sir Francis Drake, he lived between 1540 to 1596. He was an explorer. He did a second circumnavigation of the world, and apparently he brought the potatoes. Or did he? Machlokas Aposkim. You'll see here that in a website called Crop Life, so they said that indeed he brought the potatoes from Latin America, but in the website of the Royal Museum of Greenwich, they say Drake is often incorrectly credited for introducing the potato to England. So we have your huge dispute who brought the potato to England, but that will be a separate Yom Yun of Imjar Zichrondov. But he brought to Europe the kartoffel. Thanks to him, we have kugel. He saved the world from starvation. So this person will not have a share in the world to come. Of course he will. He brings another example of Gutenberg. Well, I think all of us know who Gutenberg is. That's actually quite easy. Johann Gutenberg, and he, in the 1300s, 1400s, he invented the printing press. Thinks then we have a sitter. Thinks then we have Sfarim. Thinks then we have source sheets for this year. This year is sponsored by Johann Gutenberg. Thinks then we have all these things. Back in the day, the Shliach Tzibur was davening for us, and we had to listen and pay attention because we didn't know the words. Now all of us have a sitter. Thank you, Johann Gutenberg. He will not have a share to the world to come. He's not a person with dignity. He's not an Adam. Of course he is. He brings another example of a person called Reichlin. I'll be honest, I didn't know this story very well. I looked in Wikipedia. So apparently there was a person called Reichlin that back in the time, I think, of Emperor Maximilian, Max, so he wanted to burn the Talmud, and there was a Yehudi Mumar, peppercorn, a Jew that converted, who left Judaism, and he said, yes, burn the Talmud, that's their secret weapon, and nevertheless, he stood against them, and he said, we can't do this thing, we cannot burn their Talmud, and he managed to convince the emperor not to do it. And he says, apparently, that he finished his life with a very tragic way. He was banned from society, although he accomplished his mission, but he was banned from society, and he suffered for the rest of his life. This person will not have chelik l'olam haba. He will not have a portion of the world to come. He's not a human being. Of course he is. Look, he suffered so much for us, the Jewish people. He's not an Adam. And these are the examples that he brings, the Tiferet Yisrael, Rabbi Yisrael Lifshitz. But we live for 75 years after the Holocaust, and we all know about the righteous among the nations, with the Chassidei Umot Olam, in Yad Vashem, we have a whole hall in honoring those who sacrificed their lives in order to save Jews. We know the story of Oskar Schindler, we know the story of Raoul Wallenberg, me personally, my wife's grandfather, all the time, constantly reminds us to thank Hashem for the messenger of a Russian soldier called Fyodo, that took care of him while he was in Buchenwald. So these people are not human beings. These are not righteous people. Atem kuim adam, ve'einu mot ha'olam kuim adam. How is this possible? Forget about all the psukim and the mishnayos to prove my point. Use your mind. How can we say such a thing? And then he concludes with one fifth question, which is already the beginning of the answer. Apparently, there is a stira in Shas, in the Gemara. One verse indeed says, atem kuim adam, you are human beings with dignity, they are not human beings with dignity. Okay, but there's another verse in Masechet Yevamim Sanhedrin that there's a pasuk that actually says that the nations of the world are Adam. The pasuk says in Vayikra, ushmartem et chukotai vet mishpatai asher aseh otam ha-adam v'chai bahim. Keep the Torah that ha-adam will fulfill. And says the Gemara, who is this ha-adam? Nations of the world. Afilu ovet kochavim. Even a non-Jew who's going to keep the Torah, so all the blessings that are described here in the Pasuk will apply to him. V'chai behem, ani Hashem. So Ha'adam, the man with Hayidia, is a non-Jew. Adam, no, you are Adam and they're not Adam. So he asks, how is this possible? On the one hand, we're saying that the non-Jews are not Adam, but we're saying on the other side, okay, they're not Adam, they're Ha'adam. The man, the human being, the most amazing thing possible. How is this possible? And what's pshat? What does it mean that they are Ha'adam? So he says the following idea. And as I said, if this wasn't written, I would say this is unbelievable. It's kfir. It cannot be. But no, he says it. And it could be that he was also in trouble for saying this thing. But he says as follows. He says, indeed, the Jewish people, atem kuim adam, ve'ein umot ha'olam kuim adam. Non-Jews are not Adam. But what are they? They're ha'adam. In a certain sense, and I'll explain very clearly, they are better than us. In a certain sense, the nations of the world are even better than the regular Jew. How so? How could that possibly be? So he says, I'll tell you what. The Jew has an advantage opposed to the non-Jew. But the non-Jew has an advantage opposed to the Jew. The Jew has an advantage because I wake up in the morning and I know exactly what to do. I receive the Torah. My parents taught me, and we have a Shulchan Aruch. I wake up in the morning, I know, I say Modani, and then I wash my hands, and then I go to the bathroom, I say Asher Atzar, I put on my shoes, I put my right shoe first, and then my left shoe. I know exactly what to do, every single detail of my life. I know I'm supposed to know how to keep Shabbos, how to eat kosher, how to put on tefillin. I know exactly what to do. I have 630 mitzvot that guide me and tell me exactly what I need to do in life. Give tzedakah to the poor person. Make sure that you do this, 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 and this. I know exactly what I need to do. Hashem told me, He told me the secret, what works, what's important. And because of that, I know to do these things. Great. And that's the gift of Am Yisrael, that we know indeed exactly what to do. But the nations of the world, says the Tiferes Yisrael, has something that we don't have. They manage to learn, to teach themselves to value certain things. I know because it's on every, it's in every single shul on the Aseres HaDibros. I was taught. I know I should give tzedakah. I know I should take care of my fellow friend who is in need, because I was instructed to do so. Someone told me to do it. But the non-Jew, he got this understanding on his own. This is the right thing to do. My parents are giving me so much. I have to take care of them. I'm going to take care of my parents. I'm going to give my father a cup of water when he asked me to. I'm going to help them and support them. Of course, it's the right thing to do. And if a poor person knocks on the door, so in that case, yes, of course, I'll take care of him. Us, we were educated this way. We were ordered from a very young age. Give tzedakah. Do this. Do that. But they managed to understand this on their own. And that's a higher level. If you have a person that is respecting his parents only because the Torah says so, because they want to have a few extra mitzvahs before Rosh Hashanah, it's nice, but no. We want you to understand this is the right thing to do. This is the way a person should conduct his life. And the non-Jews who actually live this way and manage to reach these understandings, that's their advantage against us. This past week, I had the great honor and privilege to have dinner with a few Lochamei Duvdevan, warriors in the elite Duvdevan unit in Eretz Yisrael. And I heard a bit of their stories. If you saw Fauda, so that's more or less the story. They're going inside, dressed as Arabs. They're putting their life in risk every single day for us, to save us. Those soldiers that I spoke with are not religious. Of course, Lehadil Efafav Zalot, they're Jews, but they're not religious. And nevertheless, they weren't commanded in the Torah to do certain things. They understand, I'm now risking my life to save a fellow Jew. And they told us the challenges during their service, after their service, their emotional and physical challenges. And they said that although I'm now having these challenges, I would never give it up. I would do it again. These are people that weren't commanded to do so. They reached this understanding that this is the right thing to do, to help a fellow Jew, to save people's lives, and they're willing to give their lives to do these amazing things. These are things that I will never reach. It's something unbelievable that they have that I don't have. But what is it that we have? We have the entire Torah. There are certain things that the nations of the world didn't understand yet, didn't reach yet. For instance, Shabbos. What a wonderful day. A day in the week that I put my phone aside and I'm entirely devoted to my children, to my family, having a Shabbos table, having a Shabbos meal, and the most important, having a Shabbos shluf to sleep properly on Shabbos. That's unbelievable. That's really one heck of a startup. And this is something that the nations of the world either did not find out yet, or they found out and they can't do it. They cannot give up the phone for one day of the week. They cannot sit together for a meal with their family quietly one day of the week. This is something that the Torah gave us, and we know this, and they didn't realize this at all. So this is our advantage, that we have the entire Torah. But their advantage, they decide to do the right thing on their own. They don't need any external advice, any etzas, any commandments. They got the realization that this is what the right thing to do. And that's why in terms of Adam, of Menschlichkeit, we are Adam. They are Ha-Adam. If indeed they reach these levels, in a certain sense, said to tell Yisrael, they're better than us. They're Ha'adam. And a same idea is also mentioned in the Maharal, in sources 2, 3, and 4, that the Torah tells us regarding the mitzvah of halva'ah, of supporting our friend in need. He needs a loan. So the Torah tells us, im kesef telvetami, if you will give your friend a loan, if you will give your friend a halva'ah, if, it seems to be optional, not mandatory. But says Rashi, in fact, this im, if you do it, it sounds optional, but really it is mandatory. So asks the Maharal, if indeed it's mandatory, write it, talvetami, kesef talvetami, support your friend, give him a loan. Why are you writing it in a way it sounds if you want, only optional, but indeed it is a mitzvah? Why is this thing in between? Says the Maharal the following idea. Because this is the purpose. There is a mitzvah of alva. There's a mitzvah of supporting your friend. There's a mitzvah to help out to your friend. But I don't want you to do it because of the mitzvah. I don't want you to do it because you have to do it. I don't want you to do it because it's a mitzvah and it's mandatory. I want you to do it as if it's optional. Im kesef talvetami. If you decide to do so. Indeed, the Torah is giving us guidelines exactly what to do. But Hashem wants us to train ourselves and educate ourselves to get to the realization, this is the way to live my life. This is a way a mensch, a human being, should conduct himself. This is what the Torah is actually teaching me, to train myself, to elevate myself, to become a better person. And I want to suggest that maybe, this is the idea of tzedakah on Aser Simi Tshuva, and especially on Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah, what's so special about Rosh Hashanah? Is it the first day of creation of the world? It's not. It's the first day of the creation of man, of Adam. Adam was created on Rosh Hashanah. And on Rosh Hashanah, we have to create the Adam. We have to show that we are in Adam. We should improve and elevate our tzedakah to get to the realization, I have now this money, I have this wealth, I have also these abilities that can help others. And this is what Hashem gave me. And I'm supposed to understand on my own, this is the right thing to do. I have to elevate my Adam. I have to elevate my menschlichkeit. I have to give more and more tzedakah until I understand that this is the right thing to do. And even without the mitzvah, I would have done so. So I want to suggest, this is the idea of tzedakah and Rosh Hashanah. That indeed, we're giving tzedakah. But why am I doing that? I'm not doing that because I have to. Indeed, the Torah wants you to do it. But rather, I'm following the guidelines of the Torah. And ultimately, it will change me into a better person, realizing this is the right thing to do in our life. I want to wish you all a Shana Tova, Ktira V'Chatima Tova, and may we all, B'ezrat Hashem, fulfill the idea of tzedakah, to change ourselves to better people, and by that we will merit a good year of health, success, and nachas.